Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Always fun when the kids come home around Christmas time. You get to see them again, and what a blessing it is. David, how you doing, bud? Very well. All right. Elizabeth, how are you? Great. You came all the way south again. Bless your little heart. All right, that's just great. Mama's happy. Hello, Craig. How are you doing? Good. All right, well, great to have all of you here today. It sounded kind of funny this morning as we were going through the music service, and I couldn't figure out exactly what was going on until I realized that the organ was gone, and they had shifted it out and made quite a bit of difference in the music this morning. But I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad we get an opportunity to preach about what we're going to preach today. First Christmas message this morning, so I want you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Am I missing something? I said what? Oh, did I really? Okay, well, Matthew chapter 1. Be studying the birth of Jesus out of Matthew 21. That ought to be interesting. All right. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Now he could figure out no possible reason why his espoused wife should be expecting, except that she had sinned. He couldn't believe it of her, but he couldn't find any other reason, so he was faced with a dilemma. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," that means Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born so many years ago with such a purpose. Father, we thank you that he was not born purposeless as so many are today, but he came here to be Emmanuel to us. And Father, I pray now that you would just bless in the service today, that you would illustrate the teaching by your own self. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Look at verse 23, if you don't mind. If you're ever asked to give a verse that summarizes the biblical meaning of Christmas, this is it. It just says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, if you will, either with your pen or your marker, draw a circle around three words there, if you will. The first word is the word with child, really a phrase there, with child. The second word is son, And then the last word is Emmanuel. Just mark those three words and phrases, if you will. You see, the Christian teaching about Christmas and about Jesus, the babe who was born back so many years ago, is that He was both human and God at the same time. That's just the whole message in a nutshell. He was both human and God. And this verse teaches it clearly. The phrase there, to be with child, is a very graphic one in Hebrew. It literally means a person who is whose belly, excuse the term, but whose belly is protruding and large. It was either used of an expectant mom or a man who had had too many pork chops. And he was, well, maybe not pork chops in the Jewish sense, but who had had too much food and his belly was protruding. Well, that's what that meant. It referred to an expectant mom in this case. And then also the word for son here is the standard word huios for a human baby. And then, on the other hand, the word Emmanuel right here is a Hebrew word, and, well, it's obvious what it means because it's interpreted in the text. It simply means God with us. So the text clearly states that Jesus, the baby, was both God and man. Now, the reason God, I think, is so clear about that is that secular man has such a hard time with that. And he is always busily trying to extract God from things and evict God. Around Christmas time, do you smile like I do at all the efforts that are made to evict Jesus out of things? The problem is that when you evict Jesus out of things, you have all of these Christmas sentiments kind of hanging in midair. I was reading this past week an article by the great Christian scholar Ravi Zacharias. Have you ever listened to him on radio? The guy is just an incredible brain. And I was reading something he said, and he said, if you take Jesus Christ and the idea that Jesus was God, if you take that out of Christmas, then you have all of these qualities and concepts just hanging out there in midair. That was illustrated to me when I saw what Bloomingdale's, the department store, is using for their advertising slogan. You know, now a lot of the stores are caught between saying Merry Christmas or not saying Merry Christmas. And so Bloomingdale's slogan this year that they're using is not Merry Christmas. It is, let's see if I can get it right. It is Merry, Happy, Joy, Peace. So I guess when you go in the door at Bloomingdale's, they say, Merry, Happy, Joy, Peace. Does that make you feel warm and fuzzy? I want to ask, why? You know, why am I merry? Why am I happy? Why do I have joy? Why am I supposed to have peace here? That it's just Merry, Happy, Joy, Peace. It reminds me of these fuzzy little things that secular ladies try to put up on their wall. What is it? Live long, love whatever, and this and that. Just kind of strange sentiments out there hanging in midair. Well, that's what you're left with. You know, people generally have no trouble believing that Jesus was human. But they struggle a little bit, and they seem to stumble on the idea that He was God. And they come up with all these alternative views. One of those alternative views is that Jesus was strictly a human being. He was just a human being, albeit a spectacular human being. Well, if He was just a human being, how do we explain Him walking up that blind man and causing him to see? You know, I have met some spectacular human beings. We train some of them in the military. They are special forces. They're guys like Rangers and Green Berets of years gone by, and other special forces. And these guys are able to do things and endure things that seem almost superhuman at times. But if you took the greatest ranger, the greatest SEAL from SEAL Team 6, and you said, walk up to that blind man, Mr. SEAL, and cause his eyes to be open so that he can see, that SEAL would look at you and say, what? Now, if you want him dead, I can arrange that. If you want him captured, I can arrange that. If you want him subdued, I can arrange that. But if you want him to see when he can't see, you're going to have to go to somebody else. So the strictly human view for Jesus falls apart rather quickly there. And then others say that he was just a prophet. But you know, that doesn't fly any better than the first, because a prophet sees the future, but he doesn't control the future, does he? And Jesus controlled the future. And then some say that he was a faker. That's probably the most ludicrous of all of them, because Jesus went to death willingly. You know, I've never seen a faker yet who would die for his fakery, have you? Now, they're basically cowards at nature, and so that doesn't work either. And finally, those who are trying to figure out some other explanation for Jesus, other than the fact that he was God, finally they end up with, well, look, it is impossible for somebody to be both human and God. He's got to be one or the other, human or God. Why do we have so much trouble with that? Can someone not be two things at one time? Brother Ricky was talking to me the other day about how the Lord had taken care of him in the last little while. He has a history of some heart problems. And he was talking about his heart doctor. And he said, you know, I go to this cardiologist named Dr. So-and-so. And he said, well, he's a cardiologist, but he's also an internist. He started out being a doctor of internal medicine, but then he went back to school and also got the credentials for a cardiologist. And so now he is an internist and a cardiologist. Now, I did not say at that point, Ricky, you're lying. You've got to be one or the other. You cannot be a cardiologist and an internist. Now, which one is he, you liar? But that's what we do with Jesus. We limit God more than we limit human beings. We'll let the human beings. What we're saying when we say that Jesus was both human and God is that he had all the qualities, all the attributes of a human being from his human mother. He had all the attributes of God from His divine Father. He was both God and man. Why is that so hard? And someone says, do you understand it? No, but I can explain it. That's as far as we can go. We can explain it, but we can't exactly go there. But He was just that. Now, they have trouble believing that. Those who are secularists out there, who want to evict God from the culture and from everything that we do. But those of us who have a history in Christianity, who long ago received His forgiveness and His presence, we don't have any trouble believing it at all, do we? You know why? It's because we've discovered the reality of verse 23, the reality of the name Emmanuel. Beloved, it means God with us. And I want to tell you something. Were I to go around this room right now and point to this person or that person, each one could tell an illustration, a time when God was with them. Once again this afternoon at 3 o'clock, another Crooked Creek family will take the long walk behind a casket. Elizabeth Cruz got the dire news maybe 2 years ago that her beloved elder sister, Julie, was taken with cancer. Now, Julie wasn't that old. She's about, what, 50, 51 years old, something like that, taken with cancer. They did what every family does. They went to work fighting that cancer. But not that long ago, maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks, the doctors came in with the sad news that it was just a matter of time. And they had to make those final arrangements. They did make those final arrangements. But the hour came when Julie went into the presence of the Lord. Can I ask you something? What do you do then? What do you do then? Because, beloved, at that moment, you are either all alone or you have Emmanuel. You have God with you. And I want you to know, beloved, that for us believers, as you very well know, when you have God with you, you know it. You can sense it. You can feel His presence in your life when you need Him most. And this afternoon, you go there. You check out and see what happens. Oh, there'll be some sadness there. It's only normal for us to be that way at those moments. But I'll tell you something else, too. There'll also be some good stories. There'll be some laughter there. There'll be some peace there, because it's not merry, happy, peace, joy for no reason, but it's merry, happy, peace, joy because of Emmanuel. He is there. We have Him. He is a person. You know, I have the blessing and the privilege of being a long married man. And each night when I lie in bed, I don't lie there alone. I lie there. I'm here and Bonnie's over here, and that's a king-size bed. She's way over there and I'm way over here. But you know what? When I wake up in the morning, I can tell my wife's there. I don't have to roll over and look. I can just sense her presence. Now, how in the world could I sense the presence of my wife, who is a human being, and not be able to sense the presence of God? Beloved, when God is there, you know it, you know it. And by the way, He has a way of making Himself known. All of you probably got the news last week that there were actually two services for Julie Satterwhite. One was up in Indianapolis where she lived, and there at her funeral, there was such a blessed presence of God, such an Emmanuel presence, that the pastor preached that service for all of her family and friends who were up there. All of her co-workers gave the invitation, and 8 people were saved at that memorial service. Unbelievable. Praise God. Emmanuel, He said, I'm here, and I'm about to prove it. I'm about to demonstrate it. What a tremendous thing. I looked back there, and I saw Kathy Hoyt's smiling face. She's been up the last week or so with her husband, Donnie, up at Duke University Medical Center. He is anticipating and praying for, they're praying for a transplant, a lung transplant up there for him. He really needs 2 lungs. It is a dicey thing. This is the moment. If you talk to Kathy right now, she'll tell you, when we were up there, we were all alone, but we were not all alone. The presence of God was there and in that place. Can you imagine there with your husband, the doctor comes in, he says, Mr. Hoyt, you have this window of time. But this is it. If it doesn't happen now, it won't happen at all. He says, you've got this window and that's all. You need God when you've got this and that's all, don't you? It is one of those, I wonder as I look out over this auditorium, how many of you have a crisis situation right now? How many of you have something right now that's pressing you? Somehow as I was sitting up here this morning on the platform, God had arranged it. By the way, God didn't really arrange it. Ricky arranged it to where I had to come and sit up here this morning rather than sitting down here where I normally do. And as I was sitting out here, my mercy gift kicked in and I looked out across this auditorium and I began to see people and I saw the looks in your eyes. At that moment, you were not quite ready for worship. Why? Because you were in the moment. You were in the problem, in the situation in your life. You know, when you're in the situation, you either have Emmanuel or you do not have Emmanuel. He either is residing and dwelling with you or He's not dwelling with you. And if He's dwelling with you, you can tell it. It's such a tremendous blessing. Many of our families have gone through it. I look down here, and in fact, I was thinking about this. There's Ben Seymour right there. I had to say his name because he's dozing off. But anyway, there's Ben Seymour. And Ben, if you look at him, he doesn't look like he's ever been sick a day in his life, does he? But I know better. I know that Danny and Karen stayed with him down at the hospital day after day after day after day because Ben tried to die when he was little. What got them through? What got them through was Emmanuel, God's presence with them. It's one of the most precious truths that a person can experience, that God can be with you. God is there all the time. You see, Emmanuel was always God's program. What was the first thing God did when He created earth? He put a man in the garden that He had just finished. And the Bible says that God would come down and He would fellowship with that man. He would dwell with that man. You see, God with us was God's original program. That's what He planned to do. He planned to be with us. And then a little bit later, in fact, take your Bible, if you will, and look over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is the story of Enoch, the man that God translated or took him to heaven prematurely. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. Look at it, if you will. It says, let me give you a moment. I still hear those wonderful pages turning. Chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "And Enoch walked with God." Now, we know that's why God took him to heaven. It's because he walked with God. Does that mean that Enoch was translated up into heaven every day where God was, and that he went up there to God's house every day and walk with God? Is that what it means? No, the opposite's true. Obviously, God came down to earth and walked with Enoch, and Enoch walked with God only because God came down and walked with him. What does that tell us? That tells us that it's God's program, God's plan, from the very start of His plan, to dwell with you. See, the Bible is not the story of man reaching up to God, but rather, the Bible is a story of God coming down and desiring to dwell with men. That's what it's all about. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. Another name given in Scripture for the tabernacle was the tent of meeting. Why did He call it that? It's because God wanted to come down there and live in the middle of the people so that they could come and meet with God, so that there could be fellowship and communion there. It's fascinating. The tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and the tribes were camped around it. God says, "I want to dwell right in the middle of my people." God, this thing of Emmanuel, of God being with us, that was always God's plan. And by the way, how does that strike you? That God, from the very start, wanted to have fellowship with men and with women. He wanted to dwell with us. How does it strike you on a more personal level that God wants to have fellowship with you? God chooses to dwell among you. He who could have fellowship with the angels, with the seraphim, with the cherubim, He chooses to have fellowship with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. That is the whole point of this whole thing, that God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to be our Emmanuel. You know what, beloved? One of the first and most obvious signs of true love is that you want to be with the person. You want to be with them. You want to be with them lots. Not just a little. You want to be with them lots. That is true love. Now, I'm looking around the auditorium here, and I'm seeing someone missing. Now, this person may be downstairs in the nursery, but I doubt it. Some weeks ago, after the hurricane happened, Hurricane Sandy, and New York was inundated, Jeff Davis, who is a tree surgeon, took all of his crew and all of his equipment, or most of his equipment, and he went up there, and because he knew that there would be tons of work up there to be done by someone like him. He's been up there now for what, a month and a half, 2 months or so? Now, because of school and other things, he had to leave Vanetta, his wife, and his children down here. Well, around Thanksgiving, Jeff arranged for Vanetta and the children to go, come up and spend, I think, a week with him up there in New York. Now, suppose when he called Vanetta and said, "Honey, I have arranged, I found us a place for you and the kids to come up and stay with me for a week here." Suppose Vanetta had said, "Well, Jeff, to tell you the truth, Casey and I, my friend Casey and I, we have some plans. We've got some projects that we're going to work on. And, I've already got my agenda laid out here. And so we won't be able to make it up there to spend time with you, Jeff. In fact, I appreciate the invitation, but no thanks." What would you think of her? What would you read in that? Would you not read that she did not really love Jeff because she didn't want to spend time up there with Jeff? What really happened, by the way? Vanetta moved heaven and earth to get up there and spend time. She would have stayed there, I guess, camping in New York. She moved heaven and earth. Can I tell you something? That God moved heaven and earth. He rearranged the schedule in heaven, and He rearranged the schedule in earth so He could come down and dwell with you and me. He loves us. That's what it ought to tell us. And by the way, not only is his original plan and his personal plan, Emmanuel, to be with us, but also his redemptive plan was to be with us. Because men had overwhelmingly rejected Emmanuel, they were headed en masse to hell. Their sins had separated between them and God, according to Scripture. There was no escape. So what was God's solution to that? God's solution to that was to come down and dwell with man and fix it. You know something? I like that. God didn't look over the parapets of heaven one day and see the mess that men had made and say, "Michael, get down there and fix that." He didn't say, "Gabriel, go down there and preach to them a while." But instead, He said, "I'm going down. I'm going to fix that." He said, "It's going to be God with them down there. I'm going down to fix it." Brother James Harris built a fourth of the houses in Jackson County, I guess, back during his career. And Brother James, you were the expert. You were the boss when you were running your construction company and building all those houses. Were you ever up on a ladder working on something and your guys made a mess out of something down there on the ground? After you fussed at him for a minute, what'd you do next? He said, "What am I going to have to do? Come down there and fix that myself? I'm coming down there right now." And here comes James off the ladder, and he comes down and fixes it. You know what? I kind of like that. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said, "They made such a mess out of that, I'm going to have to go down. It's going to take some personal God presence." And by the way, when Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost, that's exactly what happened. That was God's chosen method of coming down and dwelling with men. And God said, "I want you to understand who this baby is. Yeah, this baby is the child of Mary. This baby is fully human, but it's also God coming down to fix the mess." It is God coming down. God's redemptive plan was to come down and be among us and fix the whole problem. And sometimes we look back into the first century and we say, "Well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have been so bad." Not only would you have been, but you is right now. You've got such a mess made. If God hadn't come down and redeemed the whole thing, there would have been a huge, huge mess right now. Sometimes people innocently say, "What we need is a little bit of God in this." No, what you need is all of God in this. You need to be all of God, not just a little bit of God. You need all of God in this. And by the way, that's why it doesn't say part of Emmanuel. Instead, it says Emmanuel, God with us. Colossians clarifies that and says it was all in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When God came down, He didn't send a little bit of His Spirit down. He sent all of His Son down. All of it. The whole thing. It is God's personal program. It's His. It was His original program. It was His redemptive program. And what a tremendous thing that is. You know, people come to me, and I like this, but people come to me with all kinds of problems. I mean, I guess it's the gray hair, white hair. I guess it's the hair. But they come to me and they bring marriage problems and money problems. I don't know why they think I could help them with that, but money problems, children problems, rebellious teen problems, addictions. But the one I get, I think, as much as anything out there, is just the general unhappiness, general dissatisfaction. You know, it's amazing, really, surprising, how many people have done exactly what they wanted to do, thinking it would bring them happiness, and yet they're not happy. And they come to what the world calls the midlife crisis. When they just get confused and dissatisfied and want to get plugs put into their ball places and want to do all this, just not happy. Just not happy. Sometimes they end up in my office, and again, I like this. This is what I do. But they end up in my office and saying, you know, what's wrong? And I found out that there's only one thing that I can do at that moment and point out that what they need is not something. What they need is somebody. They need Emmanuel with them. They need to have a full dose of His fullness. You see, why is it that all the things that people think will bring them happiness, why doesn't that work? Someone has likened doing all the things that you always wanted to do to going to the fair. Have you ever been to a fair? Circus? Whatever? I remember when I was a kid, they had this thing in Atlanta called the Southeastern Fair. Once a year, it would come down to Atlanta. It was a huge thing. Anybody here besides me ever go to the Southeastern Fair? Oh, I thought so. But they had this thing called the fair. And there, they had all these wild rides. That was before safety was a big issue. They just tried to scare the stuffings out of you, and if it happened to run off the tracks there, well, too bad. They'll have a new ride next year. And, you know, they had all the wild rides. They had all the sickening foods that tasted so good. Things like all these corn dogs covered with grease and these different things that you ate. But the worst thing was the cotton candy. Cotton candy looked so good. It was always pink. And little kids thought, sugar. I can be miserable the rest of the day and I'll just eat this. And so they would eat that cotton candy. But I remember being a kid and going there and just getting there early and rushing around all day long. And the barkers on the midway yelling at you and trying to get you to this attraction or that attraction to see this weird thing or that weird thing. And the rides and swing. They had one that swung you around and around and around like this, and then the bottom dropped out. And, you know, just thrill after thrill after thrill after thrill. But about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you're walking along with the remains of that cotton candy stick, and you're tired, and you're about half sick, and you just want to go home. That is a parable. You know, a lot of folks do all the things they think are going to make them happy. All the exciting things, and then they get to some later point and they think, wow, I just want to go home. What's missing here? Something's not right here. I'm supposed to be just elated at this point in my life. What's wrong? What's wrong is that they miss the very thing that God split the heavens to bring, the presence of God. They've had all the thrills, but no God. And as a result, see, man was made for fellowship with God. Ladies were made for fellowship with God. Half the marriage problems would be solved if people would understand that their satisfaction has to come from Him. Their expectation has to come from God rather than that life partner. Many ladies are looking for their husband to fulfill the deepest needs in their life, and he'll never do it. He's just a man. Many men are looking for their wives or at their wives for something only God can provide. Real deep satisfaction. God had a plan, and His plan was to be with us, and nothing else will work. Nothing else will substitute. But we keep trying, don't we? Man is so abundantly creative in foolishness. Keeps trying to improve things, fix things some other way other than Emmanuel. Well, and he comes up with all these bright substitutes. Merry, happy, peace, joy. And it's about that ridiculous. Man fixing things. It reminds me of something that happened when I was a kid. In those days, the Japanese motorcycles had not quite gotten there yet. And so you had your choice of buying a Harley-Davidson or a Triumph or an Indian or some of those big motorcycles. Or if you were poor like I was, you could get a little scooter. And I got something called a Cushman Eagle. Anybody know what a Cushman is? You know what that is? Got a Cushman Eagle. The only problem was that it had a Kickstarter. Now, all of you who are used to these starters where you push the little button and it goes vroom, you don't know what living is all about. Living is when you have to get up on that thing and it's got that little crank foot lever thing, the kickstart, and you have to get up on there and push that thing down real hard. Well, mine had a problem. When you push that thing down real hard, about every fifth time, the cogs in the gear would slip off and you would push into nothingness and it would pop your knee backwards like that and you'd limp for several days. Finally, one day, my dad saw me limping around and he said, "Son," he said, I think we can fix that." I looked at your scooter and said, "I think we can fix that." He said, and I can't remember exactly, but something like this. He said, "I think we can," he said, "the problem is that you've walled out. Anybody know what that means? Walled out. You've reamed out the hole in the housing there. It's a little too big, and it gives it too much play, and it allows that thing to slip." He said, "What we need to do is drill a hole in there, put a bushing in, and then we can put the kickstart back in, and then it'll start like it's supposed to, and it won't slip off." Well, that just sounded like the grandest thing in the world to me. Great, let's do that. The problem was that I became impatient. The next day, I got to thinking about that. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to lose a day of riding here. I could be riding right now. And then it hit me. Why should I wait on him to come home and drill that hole? I can drill a hole. All you got to do is get that drill out and pull the trigger. I can drill a hole, and I'll drill the hole, and no problem, I'll get it done. And when he comes home, I'll be riding. You know, I'll show him that I am now a man. And so I went and got the drill. I went and got the bit. I drilled the hole. You ever watch a kid drill a hole? And I drilled the hole and ruined the whole housing on the motorcycle. When Dad came home, he looked at that housing, and he looked at me and he said, "Son." You ever felt like God was looking down at you saying, "Son, what were you thinking? What are you thinking?" You know, my dad, ran one of the big crews at Delta Airlines. And he is the one who would take those big jumbo jets in, and he would completely overhaul them. He'd take those huge jet engines off that would have been three-fourths of the way across this auditorium. He'd take them off. He'd put them back on. He could take a jet engine off, and if I remember right, he and his crew could, and change out the jet engine in 8 hours. Now, do you think he could have fixed my motor scooter? Do you think he would have reamed it out like I did? What I was saying was, "Dad, I got this. No problem, Dad. I don't need you, Dad. I don't need you with me." And he must, you know what, "Son, you know what that meant? It meant you needed me. You needed me. And you thought you could go it on your own. You thought you could fix it on your own." But isn't it amazing that when we're dumb, we try to get dumber? I remember looking at him. And this was back in the days when kids didn't sass. You took your life in your hands if you sassed. But when he looked at me like that, I just felt so defensive. I knew I'd goofed up. Any idiot could tell I'd goofed up. I knew I'd goofed up. But I said something that was just really daring. I said, "Well, it's my motorcycle." Now, instead of knocking me across three states, which might have helped, instead of knocking me across three states, he just looked down at me as if to say, "Okay," and went inside. Bill, I sold that Cushman Eagle with that kickstart still messed up. You see, even with it messed up, he could have figured out some way to fix it. But I sent away the person who would have been with me, who would have helped me, and I sent him away because I was still determined that I was going to fix it. Now, beloved, God's original program was him to be with us. His redemptive program was him coming down to be with us. His personal program is him coming into your life and taking away your sins, including your stubbornness, and living with you for the rest of your days and beyond that. By the way, if God's eternal program is to be with man, do you think he will ever succeed? Or do you think we are so rebellious and so foolish that God is one day going to give up in disgust and just kind of go away? Do you think that's going to happen? Will God ever succeed and dwell with man and have it like he planned it? Well, I want you to know, beloved, my plans are the ones that don't work out. When God speaks, that's his final answer. It will always work out. Let me demonstrate that to you, and then I'll close. There's a phrase that you will see often in Scripture. "And God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." In the Old Testament, he would say, "I will dwell with them. These are my people, and I will dwell with them." Now, when is that going to happen? Well, obviously for us believers, He is dwelling in us now. But will there ever be a time when we will be physically and in the presence of God and God will dwell with us? In the Old Testament, He dwelled in the tabernacle. He was there with them in the tabernacle. Will there be a time when God will literally dwell with us, or have we muffed that and blown it all together? Well, let me answer that with a question. Are you going to heaven? Got your thinking cap on? Are you going to heaven, or is heaven coming to earth? Which one is it? The answer to that question is yes. Both. Yes, both. Now we know we're going to heaven because of what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. The Bible says the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a what? Shout. With the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the Bible says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, with them, meaning those who've already died, caught up together, and we're going to go to heaven. So yes, we are going to go to heaven. A lot of good stuff's going to happen up there. The rewards are going to happen. The judgments are going to happen. The shouting and the glories to God are going to happen up there. We're going to see Him sitting on His throne on this sea that's like transparent glass. It's going to be great. Nothing wrong with that. But does that leave you just a little bit needy? I want to go to heaven, but I'm kind of a literalist. If He says He's going to dwell with me, I want to know why I'm dwelling with Him. Why is that? Is He not going to literally fulfill that thing where He dwells with us? That's always been His program. Beloved, that question is why Revelation chapter 21 is so important. Turn over there and we'll close with this. Revelation 21, if you will. Revelation 21, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and let you watch for the answer to that question. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You see that we're very far along in the story here. The judgments have already happened. God has already destroyed this earth. The elements have melted with a fervent heat. The heavens the same way. And here's the new heaven and the new earth. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, look at this, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that is heaven, the city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, you remember what Jesus said? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again. Here He is fulfilling that promise. He said, I'm going to prepare a place, and here's a prepared place, and it's coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 3, here it is. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, look at it, the tabernacle of God is what? With men. And He shall dwell with them. And they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be what? With them and be their God. Emmanuel. God with us. It's what God has always wanted. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?